The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
Well, in the previous hour, I set before you what I chose to call were timely words of challenge to you, the servants of God. And if we felt at all the weight of that challenge, and if we know anything of our own weakness, our own remaining sin, our spiritual cowardice, our innate tendency to sloth and laziness, then surely, brethren, we can send up a chorus of the cry of impotence. Who is sufficient for these things? And assuming that that's where we are, I want to address you in this hour on the theme, timeless words of encouragement to the servants of God. The three categories of truth which I propose to set before you do not exhaust the many biblical truths which ought constantly to constitute words of encouragement to us in our labors, but these truths, I trust, will act as additional ballast to our souls amidst the turbulent circumstances of our lives and of our ministries. These three categories of truth that I will address are clearly related to ministerial encouragement in the Scriptures, and though they are not generally considered in this light, I trust that the Spirit of God will so own the exposition of them that you will return to your sphere of labor, adding these three categories of truth to the stock of your words of encouragement as you press on with a desire to honor your Lord in ministerial labor. And the three lines of truth have to do with truths clustering around our union with Christ, our suffering for Christ, and our reward from Christ. First of all, then, our union with Christ. And I've stated the truth in this more expansive way. Our union with Christ has joined us to the fountainhead of all the grace and power needed for a godly life and an effective God-exalting ministry. In addressing this encouragement, I want to begin by saying a few things about the doctrine of union with Christ in general. And the first is this: there is no truth of Scripture more foundational and central to the whole experience of God's saving grace than the truth of union with Christ. I'm quite sure that most of you are aware that within the Pauline corpus of the New Testament, there are no fewer than 150 references, uses of that little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Him, in whom, no fewer than 150 times. And of those 150 plus uses, no text captures more clearly the profound significance of this truth than does Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the uniqueness of His divine human person, and in the sufficiency of His redemptive work, and in His appointed position as the Redeemer of His people, we should liken Him to God's grand reservoir of all spiritual blessing. And when God is committed to give those blessings to needy sinners, He doesn't stick in a ladle and ladle out some regeneration, ladle out some justification, ladle out some adoption, ladle out some sanctification. What He does with the sinner is to plunge him into the reservoir, so that in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And how is this union effected in our actual experience? Well, we know that there is a pre-temporal dimension of that union, for Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in a way that it is difficult for us to press into some distinct mental concept, we were in Christ from eternity. When God purposed that we should be the recipients of his saving mercy, and he chose a people, he chose them in connection with Christ, so that we were never conceived of with favor and redemptive love apart from union with Christ. And obviously, there was another dimension of temporal but pre-conversion union with Christ when the scriptures tell us that we were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. There is a sense in which in every significant act of redemption, Christ, not acting as a private person, but the federal head of his people, we were in him and with him, so what happened to him happened to us. But I'm thinking in terms of our actual existential, experiential union with Christ. How and when is that established? That is established in the complex of conversion, regeneration, repentance, faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in that complex of God laying hold of the sinner, he is brought into vital union with Christ. And in the language of Sinclair Ferguson, I like the way he expressed it, it is the Holy Spirit who then binds us to Christ. The Spirit that rested upon him and dwelt in him in fullness, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And when the Spirit comes to indwell us as the gift of the ascended Lord, it is the Spirit who binds us to Christ. This is clearly taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Here the apostle writes, "And they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ," Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ, "he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ himself. In what sense is Christ in me? Because I possess the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and it is the Spirit who binds me to Jesus Christ. So that the Apostle Paul can say, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. In the integrity of his body, spirit existence as the glorified Christ, he is at the right hand of the Father. Yet he says, he lives in me. Then he goes on to say, "And the life which I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in the faith of the one who is objective and external to me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, yet he lives in me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And so the apostle can write in to the Colossians, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." Great mysteries, but blessed realities. Our union with Christ established by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are just the few things that I want to say in a sketchy way about the doctrine of union with Christ. Now I want us to focus for our purposes today upon John 15, a wonderful passage that enables us, I trust, to lay hold in some more concrete ways of the implications of our union with Christ with respect to the tremendous tasks and responsibilities laid upon us in the work of the ministry. Consider with me, first of all, the essential teaching of the passage, and I have three subheads. First of all, Christ himself is the true vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. There may be a reference here to the fact whatever Israel was as the typical vine, Psalm 80, I am the true, the substantial, the fulfillment of the whole vine image. I am the true vine. But certainly what is clear is that in my person there is the source, the fountainhead of all spiritual life and nourishment. I am the true vine. He's the source, the origin of any and all fruitfulness of each of the branches attached to him. Second major truth in the passage, we are the branches joined to him in a living, organic union as branches are joined to the trunk of the vine. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Each branch truly united to him will bear fruit, and each fruit-bearing branch will be constantly pruned by the Father, verse 2. Cut off or severed from him, we can do nothing to reproduce his life in us. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It has no independent supply of life and fruitfulness except it abide in the vine. So neither can you except you abide in me. Third truth, our fundamental duty and privilege is to abide or remain in the vine, drawing all of our spiritual sustenance and fruit-bearing ability from the vine itself. So the emphasis throughout the passage is, abide in me. If you abide in me, could be translated, remain in me. So our fundamental duty, in the light of this aspect of our union with Christ under the extended metaphor of the vine and its branches, our fundamental duty and privilege is to abide or remain in the vine, drawing all of our spiritual sustenance and fruit-bearing ability from that vine. Now, how do we do this? For years, I wrestled with the whole thing. Yes, Lord, you say, abide in me and I in you, but how do I do that? What am I to do to abide in you? I know it means I continue to cling to you as revealed in the scriptures, but what are the actual things that you're calling me to do that I might abide in you, that I might be a fruitful branch in the vine? Well, let me suggest that the passage itself and one other significant parallel passage sets before us three things that are involved in our abiding in the vine unto a life of abundant fruitfulness. Number one, we abide in Christ by constantly exercising appropriating faith in Christ. We abide in Christ by constantly exercising appropriating faith in Christ. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. When the branch is abiding in the vine, what is it doing? It is drawing out of the vine and into itself fruit-bearing capacity. It has no capacity cut off from the vine to bear fruit of itself. And as it abides in the vine, it remains attached to the vine. It draws the life and nourishment, the nutrients out of the vine into itself, expressed in grapes that hang then upon the tendrils and the branches. And this is what it means to abide in Christ, to constantly exercise appropriating faith in Christ, taking to ourselves the spiritual nourishment that is in Him, but is desperately needed in us if we are to be fruit-bearing branches. Think of Galatians 2:20 again. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is a faith that peculiarly terminates upon the self-giving of the Son of God. Keep that in mind as we turn then to a parallel passage in John 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 56. John 6 and verse 56. He that eats, present tense, my flesh, and drinks, present tense, my blood, and the same Greek word, a form of meno, abides in me, and I in him. The mutual abiding is secured by continuous eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Son of God. And what is that eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood? Well, in this very context, it's believing upon Him. It is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It may have some indirect reference in that as we take the bread and the cup, we are acting faith upon a crucified Christ. But the bread and the cup are only here insofar as they represent what it means to exercise appropriating faith in the virtue of Christ as our Savior. We eat of His flesh, we drink of His blood, and in this way, he says, we abide in Him, and He abides in us. Our union with Christ is nourished by acts of appropriating faith, particularly faith terminating upon the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Constantly coming to Him as the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Constantly pleading the reality of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Appropriating faith in the light of 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, at the point of my sin, not 2 minutes later, 10 minutes later, 3 hours of groveling later, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. What does it mean in the stuff of life to abide in Christ? It means constantly to exercise appropriating faith that takes the nourishment from the stock of the vine into myself, appropriating faith that feeds upon and drinks of the flesh and the blood of the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In my temptations, I feed upon Him who at the right hand of the Father is my sympathetic high priest. touched in everything, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, touched with our infirmities, moved with our struggles. We feed upon him by acts of appropriating faith. We take from him the forgiveness, the pardon, the sympathetic, empathetic identity with us in our struggles, and this becomes life to us. We eat of his flesh, and we drink of his blood. That's how we abide in him. But not only do we abide in him by these constant acts of appropriating faith, but secondly, by constantly praying prayers shaped by the words of Christ. Look at chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. The vine and branches analogy still very much in his mind. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. Not so shall you become my disciples. You shall be manifestly my disciples as you bear much fruit. Fruit growing out of what? Out of prayers shaped by the words of Christ. If you abide in me, there is the life of appropriating faith. My words abide in you. Ask whatever you will, the assumption being my prayers, my will in my prayers are shaped by the words of Christ. And I bring back to God those prayers shaped and molded by the words of Christ, so that Christ's words, molding and shaping my prayers, cause my prayers to be prayers according to the will of God. And John writes in his epistle, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know we have the petitions we desired of him. Some of you know that my Jonathan for 35 plus years has been our dear brother, Ashiel Blaze, in East London. And of the many things I learned from that man of God, I learned this lesson about prayer. It was either the first or second time I prayed with that man in a college dormitory room in Leicester, England, in 1973. And I shall never forget the experience. I think I maybe actually peaked. The time may have changed, but I wanted to peek. It was as though the Lord Jesus were there in the room, and he was arguing with the Lord Jesus. And either the kind of words he would use in his prayer in that deep Jeffrey Holder type, beautiful, mellifluous bass voice. Now, Lord, have you not said in your word, and you are the king, and you would not lie? Now, Lord, you said you would do this. Now, Lord, we bring you your word. If it is your word, it is the word of truth. It is the word of the king. I mean, this guy had the Lord Jesus by the shoulders, and he was shaking him, saying, Lord, this is what you've said. You meant what you said. We believe what you said. He was abiding in Christ, and Christ's words were abiding in him. And he was asking what he willed, and what he willed in his prayers is what Christ says he willed in his word. So, brethren, if we, in the face of these tremendous responsibilities that I outlined in the previous 2 hours, if we would not be buried with a sense of who is sufficient for these things, nobody is and nobody can be. But if we are to follow on with the apostle, who is sufficient for these things? We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves. Without me, you can do nothing. No thing, nothing, nada, zero. But God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And how would we be abundantly fruitful in that ministry? That the Father might be glorified as we bear much fruit and we validate our discipleship. How would we have this much fruit to the glory of the Father If you abide in me and my words abide in you, we must pray prayers shaped by the word of Christ. Now think what that means in the practical realities of our Christian ministry. We read John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. You bring Christ's words to him and say, Lord Jesus, you've incorporated me into the vine. You've laid hold of me. You've sent your spirit to indwell me, to bind me to yourself. And you have said, you've sent me forth along with your apostles to be a fruit-bearing branch in the vine. Lord Jesus, deal with my cursed barrenness. Make me fruitful in the lives of your people. Make me fruitful to the glory of the Father. Have you not said, herein is my Father glorified, that you, Albert Martin, bear much fruit? Lord Jesus, not for my sake, but for the Father's glory. Make me bear much fruit. You bring his word back to him. You bring his wonderful word to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Not replacing weakness, but in the midst of weakness, he says, my strength is made perfect. Paul, you want me to take the weakness away as an act of power? I'm going to do something better. I'm going to let you remain weak, but acts of power will be done in you and through you, and it'll be evident it's not of you. You bring that word to God. You bring Luke 11:13. You bring it to him as I've done hundreds and hundreds of times. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Lord Jesus, you gave this word to encourage us. How much more will the loving Father give the Spirit? Oh God, show yourself to be such a lavish, large-hearted Father to me. And that's not just the red letters in your Bible. For remember, according to 1 Peter 1:11, it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophet speaking of his sufferings and the glories that should follow and everything else they spoke. And when I find the promises scattered throughout the scriptures, as Peter says, he's given to us exceeding great and precious promises. We take them to our God according to the word of Christ. We abide in him not only by constantly exercising, appropriating faith, but constantly praying prayers shaped by the words of Christ. But thirdly, we abide in him by constantly living a life governed and directed by the commands of Christ. That's how we abide in him. Look at verses 9 and 10. Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Would we abide in him and in the orbit of his love of approbation, his love of contentment and delight? Then we must have a life governed and directed by the commands of Christ. We cannot live carelessly and expect to be fruitful in union with the vine. We must seek by the grace and power of God to have lives shaped by the commandments of Christ. Wherever those commandments touch us, by his grace, to work out a life of obedience. Now, does the heading make more sense? I'm seeking to give timeless words of encouragement to you, the servants of God. And I've said fundamental to those words of encouragement is the knowledge that our union with Christ has joined us to the fountainhead of all grace and power needed for a godly life and for an effective God-exalting ministry. At the end of the day, brethren, all of the demands upon us are really not demands upon us, but they are demands upon the grace and power of the Christ who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, who is there for us at the right hand of the Father as our high priest and advocate. It is not a demand upon me in my frailty, for without him, severed from him, without his life and power flowing into me, I can do nothing, nothing of any spiritual worth or significance. But the same Bible has a man saying, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, literally strengthens me from within. Christ lives in me. My union with him is not a fantasy, nor is it some kind of a mystical flight into an irresponsible subjectivism in which I no longer self-consciously live with my judgment, my thinking. No, Paul forever shuts the door to that when he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live. He lives his life. Christ doesn't live it through him, bypassing his judgment, his emotions, his will. No, no. But he's working in and through, in the very texture of all of my faculties, as a psychosomatic entity indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the bond that unites me to the Lord Jesus. And so, my brethren, I plead with you to lay hold afresh of the implications of what it means to be united to Christ. This is what I need for a life of godliness. When Paul would teach the Romans that there is no need for a believer to go on crippled by any dominating sin, where does he take them? He takes them to the doctrine of union with Christ, Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. And he says, shall we who are such as have died to sin live any longer therein? May it never be. We have died to sin in our union with Christ. We've been buried with him. We've been raised to newness of life. Reckon yourselves also therefore, verse 11, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, where? In Christ Jesus. And brethren, when that becomes a reality in our struggle with sin, it has profound effects. I shall never forget a few years ago, when I faced one of the most severe periods of temptation I have ever known. It was during the period when I had no wife. I was a grieving widower. And it wasn't temptation to fornicate with some woman or the rest. It wasn't anything of that nature. It could have been, but it wasn't. But it was a severe temptation. And I felt everything in me going in a certain direction and being pulled almost with a sense of physical pressure. And day after day for weeks, I went up to my study and I opened my Bible and I prayed in and prayed over Romans 6, 1 to 14. And I said, oh God, I'm glad you didn't say that sin is dead to me, or I'd say I ain't a Christian, because this sin that's tempting me is not dead to me. It's alive and it's powerful and its pull is more, Lord, than I can almost bear. But I believe your word, and your word says when your son died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. I've been raised to newness of life. Sin has no claim over the members of my body. I am yours, Lord. I present myself afresh. I present my members to you. Sin shall not have lordship over me. Lord Jesus, I take my stance in the reality of my union with you. Day after day, week after week, and after some weeks, bless God, one morning it's like the Lord said, my son, I think you've learned a lesson that your union with my son is the answer to dealing with your sin. And God lifted and broke the back of that thing, and it never troubled me again. But I don't know what I would have done, brethren, without the doctrine of union with Christ to maintain godliness, to maintain integrity. And the same thing with the demands of the ministry. Paul's laid all that stuff on young Timothy, but he says this in chapter 2, verse 1 of the second letter. My son, be strong in the grace that is where? In Christ Jesus. All the strength you need is in Christ. Be strong in that grace. By present appropriating acts of faith, take out of the Savior the grace and the strength and the power and the wisdom needed. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And when he urges him in the second letter in the first chapter, again, his apostolic exhortation to Timothy, I put you in remembrance, stir up the gift of God. Why can he do this? God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline. Timothy, in the light of what you've been given, the Holy Spirit's been given. He has bound you to Christ. In Christ is the fountainhead of all the grace and strength needed. Timothy, lay hold of that grace and of that strength. So, my dear brothers, as you face the awesome responsibilities of seeking by the grace of God to pursue more than ever those seven lines of ministerial responsibility, I urge you to be encouraged by the fact that your union with Christ has joined you to the fountainhead of all the grace and power needed for a godly life and an effective, God-exalting ministry. But then, secondly, by way of seeking to give you encouragement, our sufferings for Christ are the necessary seedbed of our usefulness in advancing the kingdom of Christ. Our sufferings for Christ are the necessary seedbed of our usefulness in advancing the kingdom of Christ. First principle is this: the way of suffering was essential to our Lord in the procurement of our redemption. You know that as well as I do. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 4, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides by itself alone. And when he's heading to Jerusalem with his face set like flint, Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and must suffer, be rejected, crucified, and the third day be raised again from the dead. And when he started on to Jerusalem, I want us to look at those two texts in the Gospel of Luke. He did not go there, in a sense, dragging his feet and looking back over his shoulder. But Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 and again in verse 53, these very helpful words. Verse 51 of Luke 9, and it came to pass when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers ahead into Samaria, and they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? There was such a resolute commitment to Jerusalem, and all that he knew awaited him at Jerusalem. Rejected, handed over to the Roman authorities, spat upon, scourged, crucified. But his face revealed his heart. His face was set to Jerusalem. There was a fixation. Mark tells us in a parallel passage, it scared people even the way he walked. Not only was his face set, but apparently his step, his stride was so resolute and determined that they didn't know how to handle him. Because he knew that the way of suffering was essential to him in the procurement of our redemption. He did not move to that suffering with mere resignation. It was whole-souled acceptation of the suffering. I'll never forget the first time, I think I read it in Hugh Martin, when Jesus prayed in the garden three times, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was not praying, "Father, not my will, but I resign myself to your will. Let it be done upon me," passively. When he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," he was embracing actively his commitment to do the will of God, not passively to accept whatever the will of God would bring upon him, but embracing actively all the will of God that he knew lay before him. The way of suffering was essential to our Lord in the procurement of our redemption. Now hear me carefully. According to the Scriptures, the way of suffering is essential to God's servants in the application of redemption. Essential to our Lord in the procurement, but suffering is essential to God's servant in the application of redemption. You know the verse, Romans 8 and verse 17, a conditional statement that is clear, no way to wiggle out of it or wiggle around it. Paul is speaking of our privileges as the sons, the adopted sons of God, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. No suffering, no shared glory. And then when it comes to the work of ministry, more particularly, we see that underscored even more forcefully in passages such as 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. Granted that there are dimensions of this unique to the apostle, for you remember Ananias had to say to him, God said to Ananias, "I will show him what things he must suffer for my name." So right from the outset, the apostle knew that suffering for the name was part and parcel of his commission. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. "We have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, but not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you." We are constantly handed over to death, but in that process, life, through our gospel endeavors, is working in you. And then the shocking statement in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now within this very epistle, there can be no question about the absolute sufficiency and finality of the sacrifice of Christ as the ground of our reconciliation with God. Paul has clearly established that in this epistle. He is not talking about any deficiency in the sacrifice of Christ to satisfy divine justice. But he does say that there are afflictions that need to be filled up in his flesh for his body's sake. in the actual application of redemption through gospel preachers and their preaching, there is an allotment of suffering that must be filled up in the purpose of God. So it should not surprise us that one of the Beatitudes, the only one that's expanded, and you can debate whether there's a second Beatitude, has to do with what? Suffering. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then he goes on and adds further blessedness to those who suffer. It is one of the marks upon the face of the true sons and daughters of the kingdom. And when we embrace it, not with passive resignation, but with active acceptation, then we know something of Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship of his sufferings. His sufferings marked by whole-souled, willing acceptation, that he might procure our redemption. And there is a suffering that must be filled up in our labors in the application of that redemption to others. And right now, in your churches, none of you is being threatened with jail, with prison, unlike some of the men, some of you sitting here know, in other countries, they have the threat of imprisonment constantly hanging over them. A brother from Pakistan knows something of what it is to be a marked man. Who knows what people have already written down the names of Daniel and some of these other brethren and said, if the opportunity comes, kill them. Stick them in the ground like Arif and Kathy. But my brothers, when we bear the kind of suffering we bear here, much more genteel, but nonetheless painful. The betrayal of people that once walked with us would have given their eyes for us, as Paul said. Our own familiar friends have lifted up their heel against us, made themselves our enemies, slander us, send out stuff on the internet that would seek to blacken our character and turn us into devils. You can do one of two things. You can be resentful, or you can hug it to your breast and say, Lord Jesus, I know a little bit of the koinonia, the fellowship of your sufferings. I know something about you, Lord Jesus, in the shared reality of suffering, and it makes him all the more precious. Amen. So, my brothers, as you go back to your labors, I trust, determined, strengthened in your resolve that in those seven areas we addressed by the grace of God, I'll not be bullied, I'll not be cowering, I'll not be seduced. By God's grace, I'll remain sweet, I'll remain kind, I'll remain loving, I'll remain compassionate. I will not stand in judgment of others who see the word of God differently, but with respect to what I know to be true and my duty, here I stand, so help me God. Whatever suffering comes to you in that path, remember it's the fellowship of his sufferings. And rejoice that in it you will know a communion and fellowship with Christ that you would otherwise have never known. Our sufferings for Christ are the necessary seedbed of our usefulness in advancing the kingdom of Christ. And then finally, our reward from Christ should motivate us to persevere in faithfulness to our stewardship of ministry conferred upon us by Christ. A reward from Christ. I propose to focus upon two texts relatively briefly, brethren. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. You know the Corinthian problem. They had a wrong idea about God's ministers, and so they were indulging in all kinds of wrong actions in relationship to God's ministers. So Paul tries to sort them out by giving a theology of what is the nature of the Christian ministry so that they would stop this foolish glorying in men. That was their problem. He identifies it in verse 21 of chapter 3, "Wherefore let no one glory in men." Stop this business. And then he says, "I want you to think rightly about who and what we really are." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Here, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, for he that judges me is the Lord. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall each man have his praise from God." Several key thoughts in these verses. Number one, our ministerial office and its tasks are a stewardship entrusted to us by God. He said, think of us in terms of what we are. And then he uses two words. We are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. The ministers is a word that etymologically meant an under rower, someone who sat in the second row in the ship and took all of his orders from the man who barked out and said, "Row, row, row." His only responsibility was to hear the voice of the shipmaster and to pull on the oars. He said, that's what we are. Now, whether he had the original etymological concept in mind or just the concept that we take orders from another, we're not out there doing our own thing. We're doing the thing of our master, what he tells us that we do. And then he uses the second word translated steward, oikonomos, the steward. And we know what a steward is. We've got enough passages in the Word of God to give us a very good concept of the steward. He was clearly designated a certain set of responsibilities by his master. He would often be a trusted slave. So he was the property of his master, but he was elevated to a place of influence where he might manage the entire household, the education of the children, the handling of the finances. However, he was a slave. He was the property of his master, and he was responsible to know and to do the will of his master. And Paul says, think of us in terms of who we really are. We're those men down in the second tier, pulling on the oars, whatever the master says we do. We are stewards. We are those appointed by the master with a broad range of responsibilities, but we are not independent laborers. We answer to our master, so that the two concepts in steward that are dominant are these. The steward has clearly designated responsibilities assigned by the master, and the steward is held to a strict accountability to his master. And you find that in the biblical use of steward. Remember, it is the master who has his steward. He entrusts things to them. He calls them to an account. Our ministerial office and its tasks are a stewardship entrusted by God. Secondly, our supreme responsibility as stewards is that of faithfulness to our assigned task. Notice what he says in verse 2. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found not clever, not impressive, not comparatively successful, that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And what is faithfulness? It is a steady, conscientious performance of one's assigned responsibilities. That's what faithfulness is. You are given a task, and in a steady, unglamorous way, you conscientiously set mind and heart and will and strength to perform that task. Our office, because this is not just apostles. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10? He says, you all have a gift, ministering it among yourselves as what? Stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we, as new covenant ministers, we are stewards. Our office and its task are a stewardship entrusted by God. Secondly, our supreme responsibility as stewards is that of faithfulness to our assigned tasks. But thirdly, one major motivation to be faithful is the anticipation of the reward of grace from the Lord himself. That's verses 3 to 5 of the passage. He said, you people sit around in little groups and you assess Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and you make judgments about me. He said, very little thing if I be judged of you. Notice he didn't say it's nothing. It always fascinates. It's a little thing. Say nothing, that's inhuman. To say it's a little thing, that's grace. Because otherwise, friends, it's a big thing. When we know people getting in their little groups and they're making assessments of us and word gets back to us, that's a big deal to us. Paul said, no big deal to me. It's a little thing. That is a little thing. A little burr under my saddle, but not a big bump that's going to throw me off the horse. It's a little bump, not a big, little burr, but not a big bump. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He said, in fact, I don't pass final sentence upon myself. I have a clear conscience. I live as a man determined to have a conscience void of offense to God and man. My conscience does not condemn me, but my conscience is not my ultimate judge. God is. So I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified? He that judges me is the Lord. Then he gives an exhortation, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart. He will not only lay bare actions, but motives, counsels of the heart. And then this fascinates me. He doesn't say, and then shall each man have both his praise and blame from God. He says, each man shall have his praise from God. Only praise. Why? Because he's thinking of the faithful steward. And that's all there will be. Praise from God. And Paul's perspective of the ministry as a stewardship is driven in great measure by the reality. A day is coming. A day is coming when the master will call me, the servant steward, to account. And when he does, it will then be seen that by his grace, I've been faithful. I shall have praise from my God. Brethren, it is right to think of the reward of grace as a faithful steward. Everything can be crumbling all around you, and you say, Lord Jesus, I didn't make this mess. It came in the path of faithfulness. It's your mess, Lord. Hasten the day when you will uncover all the secret things and make it manifest before the assembled universe that I am worthy of your praise. That's not pride. That's one of the wonderful accompaniments of walking with a good conscience before God. Every faithful steward will have his praise from God. But then the second passage is 1 Peter, and we look at it just briefly. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. He's exhorting the elders. Makes up a word found only here in the New Testament, fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ. He begins with his identity, doesn't say Peter the apostle, but Peter, fellow elder. I know what it is to be a shepherd of God's people. I'm talking to shepherds as a shepherd. He identifies himself. He gives his credential. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory to be revealed. Then he sets before these elders the essence of their task, shepherd the flock, the reasons for fulfilling that task, exercising oversight. And then he gives these three couplets of negative and positive, not, but, not, but, not, but. And then he concludes in verse 3 with the promise of the reward of grace. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. The nature of the reward is a crown of glory. And he uses the word for crown that would refer to the kind of crown given for the accomplishment of a task and placing the one who earned it in a position of honor. So he speaks of the nature of it and then the certainty of it. You shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Here, as in many parts of the Christian life and ministry, the present, in all of its inequities, in all of its unanswered questions, the present is to be carried out under the light and under the constant pressure of the future. We're to live in the age to come in our expectations and look beyond the stuff of the present age that at times makes so little sense and say, Lord, by your grace, I'm seeking to fulfill my task according to the scriptures. And you have said the time is coming when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, that I shall receive the crown of glory. Lord Jesus, nerve me in the light of that day. Give me grace to press on against all opposition, all the misunderstanding, all of the disappointments. I love the realism of the New Testament. I love it. When people say, oh, we could be the early church. I say, which one? You want to be Corinth? People coming to the Lord's table drunk? A guy living with his mother-in-law. Oh, no, don't want to be. Well, how about Colossae? People running around saying Christ is not enough. Angels have somehow got to get in there and help you to really know God. And if you're really going to come to the full, abundant life, then you've got to subject yourself to these rules of asceticism. And, no, I don't want to be that. Well, how about Thyatira? And how about the churches where they're suffering that woman Jezebel to teach people of, you know, come to think of it, I'm not so sure we'd like to be like the early church. No, see, the Bible's full of realism, not only in the broader sense of the state of the churches, but the individuals. When did you have to say with Paul, all that are in Asia have forsaken me? At my first defense, no one stood with me. Think of it. This man who poured himself out for the weakest of Christ's sheep. And when crunch time came, nobody could and came along and stood with him, slipped their arm in his and say, anything you do to him, do to me. No one stood with me. And then he had to say, I fear that I've bestowed labor in vain. He felt like the prophet who said, they've come to the birth and brought forth nothing but wind. I've laughed at times at that imagery. A woman's gone 9 months, thinks she's going to bear a child and gets on the birthing table, and she just breaks wind. That's what the prophet said. That's what the prophet said. They've come to the birth, and they brought forth wind. We feel that way. Yeah, that's reality, brethren. What are you going to do about it? Go into a funk? Is that what you're going to do? Get ugly to your wife? Draw inward to yourself? Have a pity party? Or are you going to say, Lord Jesus, this is what you said. A day is coming when you're going to give out some crowns. And it's going to come not to people sitting around with their noses stuck in their navels, groaning over how rough they have it. It's going to come to people who faithfully shepherd the flock, who seek to serve you by serving your people. Lord Jesus, nerve me. and prepare me for that day when the crown of glory shall be given that fades not away. Well, brethren, here are my three words of encouragement to you, derived from the doctrine of our union with Christ, our suffering for Christ, and our reward from Christ. May God help us all to absorb them afresh and be nerved to serve Him well in the days to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful You've given us Your Word, and that by that Word You comfort, encourage, strengthen, and nerve us for battle. Help each one of us, we pray, that we may not be cowardly, that we may not be filled with carnal self-pity. May we welcome the cross and its pain, rejection. May we know what it is, our Father, to glory in those things that shut us up to You, that strip us of the last vestiges of creature confidence, and teach us that without You, we can do nothing. O Father, help us by Your grace. Thank You for Your presence with us today. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.